The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we are looking at the final verses of chapter 3, verses 19 through 25. We will begin taking a look at that this morning. It's going to take more than one class to make our way through that section. So we'll get a start on that here this morning. Before we do, of course, it's imperative for us as believer priests in the stewardship of the church to make sure that we are properly prepared for the study of the Word of God. And so we're going to take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that we are in fellowship filled with the Spirit, that we've concentrated our thoughts on what it is the Word's going to teach us this morning, and that we are humble and ready to be taught. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of this opportunity that we have to gather here at the church this morning and all the things that went into that, so many things that we can't even count them, and yet you have made provision for that this morning that we might be able to meet here at the church, that we might be able to have this fellowship one with another, that we might have this opportunity to consider the truth of your word. So we thank you for that. We ask that you would help us to take maximum advantage of that opportunity, focusing our attention on what it is your word is teaching us, that through the truth of your word and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we might understand these things, these truths that are so critical, and we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, we just wrapped up that previous section, and now we're in a new section, verses 19 through 25, talking about the purpose of the law. And this is going to be obvious as to what's going on here, because it starts out, why the law then? So Paul has been talking about the law and its relationship to the promises, the covenant promises of God, how it is not something that has overshadowed those promises and somehow conflicted with them and so on and so forth. And so then the obvious question which he asks here is, why the law then? And what we have seen is this is the obvious question in the situation. He's shown that the law brings a curse. It cannot justify or nullify the promise. And then he asks that question, why the law then? In other words, that's what, you know, the obvious thought process would be. If the law is so, you know, is so minimal compared to a promise made to Abraham, then why even have the law? And that's why he asked this question, because he anticipates the question that would come along. That's what he does a lot. We saw that in Romans as well. This is another good example. Of course, a letter written prior to Romans. A good example of one of Paul's favorite methods for making his point. He asks a question that he anticipates will be asked. In Romans 6:1, we see, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In other words, he was making an argument about how when we sin, then God's grace is evident, right? When that's true, amen, right? I mean, every time we fall into sin, it's God's grace that allows us to recover and be back in fellowship again. So since every time we commit a sin, we put God's grace on display because of the fact that we receive forgiveness and are cleansed from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. If that's the case, then why not just go ahead and sin a whole bunch more so that grace may increase? And he anticipates that question being asked. And then, of course, he responds in verse 2 with absolutely not. We should not do that. So that's an example of him anticipating a question there in Romans. We see it also later in that same chapter. What then? Should we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. So he makes the point that we're not under law anymore. Now we're under grace. So that means we should just be able to just sin away, right? We're not under law anymore. Let's just sin all we want. And that's the idea of people who, and people, by the way, do look at the free grace movement as a movement that promotes licentiousness, right? I mean, but it's not true. It's not true. I mean, if you look at the actual teaching of those who are of the free grace movement, which, by the way, is, as far as I'm concerned, the biblical movement, right? If you look at the teaching, there's no licentiousness being taught, that you should just run away with sin. It doesn't matter anymore because it's all going to be forgiven. That's certainly not what anybody I know teaches, so I don't know where they get that other than just sort of making it up as a straw man argument. Then we have the word added here. It was added because of transgressions. And the word added here is prostithemi. Prostithemi means to add to something which is already present. And it's actually used of believers in some verses. And we'll talk about that just briefly in the book of Acts. And what does it mean, by the way, of added here? Added because of transgressions. In other words, there was already promise. There was already covenant promises in place. So God then added to the covenant promises with the law, and here it says because of transgressions. We'll look at that here in just a minute, but the idea is the law is additive. It doesn't contradict. It doesn't supersede. It's additive, right? The idea of the law is additive. That's what Paul's saying here. If we look at this, this is an interesting, I just wanted to highlight this because it's the same word that we have here. In the book of Acts, which we've been reading in our two-chapter challenge, book of Acts chapter 2, verse 41, so then those who have received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. That's very interesting language. So we'll look at all of these verses. There were added about 3,000 souls. In verse 47, we see praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So here we see adding in both of these verses, but I think there's a subtle difference between the two, and I'll explain here in just a minute. Acts 5:14 says, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them." Well, the idea of adding to their number is an interesting term. Back in Acts chapter 2, we saw the two verses adding to their number. In one case, it said those who were being saved, right there in verse 47. The previous one, it says added about 3,000 souls, but there's no mention of being saved. And that's where I talk about this, and it's kind of some people get tripped up by this, but it's true. At the time of Christ, and for that matter, really, after his death and resurrection and ascension, when you get into the beginning of the church, which, of course, is what's in view here in Acts chapter 2, you have individuals who were already saved under the previous stewardship. They were old enough where they had already believed in the coming Messiah. And at the time that they believed in the coming Messiah, that's exactly what was required to be saved. That's the information they had. God's going to send the Messiah. And they understood about that Messiah. Who was that Messiah? It was someone that was going to be of the line of Shem, right? A Semite. They knew it was going to be from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew it was going to be a descendant of David. They knew all this information. It was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and so on. They had a lot of information. And they believed that God would send a Messiah through those terms that he had described in his word, and they trusted in God's promise. Well, then, some of those individuals were alive through the life of Christ, and then he dies on the cross, and he is resurrected and ascends to heaven, and now they place their faith in him in a new context. And the context that they're placing their faith specifically now in Jesus Christ is they're acknowledging that he is the one that they believed in. He is the Messiah that they believed in. And the term, it's not my term, it's, I'm stealing it from Pastor Bob, but the term he likes to use is they now are matriculated into the church. In other words, they were already saved as an Old Testament saint, but now because they believe specifically in Jesus as the recognizing him as the Messiah, they are then added to the numbers of the believers, right? Because it's now added to them as really as part of the church. This is when the church is being formed, right? So you have a really unique situation in that time period where you can have people who were already saved, who now recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and they are not only saved, they now become part of the church. Does that make sense? So the second verse we have, though, this is in verse 41. The second verse we have, though, says, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, that's different, right? These are individuals who were not previously saved, but have gotten saved by believing in Jesus. And so they're adding to their number as well. I see questions back there. Is it once saved, always saved, or not? Do you believe in that? If you do, which I do, then somebody who was saved under the Old Testament stewardship, you know, under stewardship of Israel, is going to be with us for all of eternity. You know, they're just not part of the church, right? So let's say you have somebody who was a Jew who got saved under the stewardship of Israel. Well, they would not become part of the church where there is no Jew nor Gentile. They're not part of the body of Christ. They're not part of all of the things that we know that's part of being in the church. But they're still going to be with us for all eternity. So, for example, that Jew, his home, you know, we talked about this before, just recently. His home in the new heavens and the new earth is going to be on the new earth in the possession of Israel, right? That's where that's going to be his home. Our home, as part of the church, is going to be in the heavenly. So let's say we have a Jew who did believe, right? The opposite of what you're talking about. They did believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they become part of the church. That Jew is no longer Jew or Gentile. That Jew is now part of the body of Christ, and their home will be in the heavenlies. Does that make sense? So that's the thing, right? That's a weird time in the early part of Acts where you have this transitional period where there's people that are already saved who are going, wait a minute, I think this Jesus guy, I think he is the Messiah. Yeah.
So today, the Jew that believes in the coming Messiah but didn't believe in Jesus, is he still saved?
No. Today, you can't believe. Today, see, because remember, you have to look at the progressive revelation of Scripture. The progressive revelation of Scripture, right? Because let me give you a parallel example. What about someone today who believes in the seed of the woman promise? Are they saved if they believe in the seed of the woman promise, but they don't recognize Jesus as the seed of the woman? No, because you have progressive revelation. So at the time, Adam and Eve, that was their promise. The seed of the woman was going to come and destroy the seed of the serpent. So they believed in that. Then after you have the promise of, you know, with Shem, that it would be a Semite, then at that point they need to recognize it's going to be the Semite who's the seed of the woman. And then further on down, it's going to be that one that's the descendant of Abraham. Oh, and then it's that one who's the descendant of Isaac. And no, it's that one that's the descendant of Jacob. And then you go from there. Now they know that it's going to be one of those. So each time you have progression in the revelation, more information about the Messiah, that's what you need to believe in. That's what you need to believe in, is that promise, right? So now that we know that it's Jesus, you can no longer believe today in the coming Messiah because he's already come. It's just like, if you think about it, it's like the idea of the image of God. Let's talk about God himself. I say the image of God, I'm talking about who he is. Today, can I look at somebody who is practicing Judaism and say that they believe in the same God that I believe in? The answer is actually no, because they don't believe that God has a son. They don't believe that God has a son, and they don't believe that God came to this earth incarnate. They don't believe that. They don't believe that. So they actually don't believe in the same God that we do. It's just like the Muslims don't, because the Muslims believe in Allah, who doesn't have a son, right, and all those things. So we're talking about something different here. The God that we believe in, our faith is in God who sent his son to this earth to die as our Savior. And the Jews today that practice Judaism don't believe that. They reject that, so they don't believe the same thing we do. Yeah.
Let's use Paul for an example. If Paul had have rejected Christ as being the Savior, he would still be saved because he believed in the Messiah from the Old Testament.
That's a really interesting discussion you bring up, right? So Paul as the example, right? So what if on the Damascus Road, if he hadn't believed? What if he hadn't? And there's actually evidence in that whole incident that he recognized that he was talking to the Lord, capital L, right? So you could make an argument that he was already a believer at that point before that incident happened, but he was saved under the old stewardship. Some people disagree with that. Some people say that was the salvific moment. That's when he actually got saved, that he had never actually been saved prior to that. You know, personally, I am of the former rather than the latter. I believe he was already saved. But there are discussions and such in both directions. The reality of it is, there, whether you bring up the specific example of Paul or not, there were people in that time frame that were Old Testament believers that had the opportunity then. They lived long enough to have the opportunity to believe that Jesus was the one. So, for example, Joseph of Arimathea, is that the guy? Is he the one? Who's the one? Who's the one who was waiting that he knew that he was going to live? God had promised him he'd live long enough to actually see the Messiah. I can't remember his name. Anyway, it's terrible. I can't remember his name. But anyway, you know who I'm talking about. So when he actually saw the Christ child, when he actually got to see the Christ child, he said, "Okay, Lord, you can take me now, right? I can go." So he was one who actually recognized Jesus as the Messiah, right? He was one of those that actually made the recognition. Do you think that guy was already saved before he held Jesus in his hands? Yes, he was. He absolutely was. Simeon, I can't remember now. That's terrible, isn't it? Mind is a terrible thing. We'll look it up. My wife will look it up, and she'll tell us here in just a few minutes. That's what she does. What's that? Simeon, yeah. Behold, this is child. Yeah, so on and so forth. Yeah, Simeon. Ken scores points. Somebody give him a blue ribbon for today. So he was waiting for the Messiah. He was waiting to actually see the Messiah. And so he was, you think he was a believer? Absolutely, he was a believer. He was looking for the coming Messiah. And then here he actually got to hold in his hands the child himself. So he's a good example. That's a very good example right there. Now we have this phrase "because of," and it's actually "karin" in the Greek, which means for the sake of or on behalf of. But it sounds weird. If you say it was added because of transgressions, what does that mean? It was added because of transgressions. It was added because people were transgressing. It was added because it was going to highlight transgressions. It was added because it was going to make people transgress. What does that mean exactly? Because of is very misleading as far as I'm concerned. The meaning here is to bring the transgressions out in the open. That was the purpose of the law. Were people transgressing prior to the law? The answer is no. Not in this pure sense of transgressing, because what transgressing means is you violate a law of some kind, right? That's what a transgression is. Were they sinning prior to the giving of the law? Yes, they were. They were sinning, no question about it. But once you have the law in place, now you have a standard by which you can violate, right? You can violate that standard, and that then causes you then to be in the realm of transgression. And we're going to look at the word transgression here. We'll see. We're going to actually retranslate that. But the idea is to bring them out in the open or to expose them. And so that's how we're going to translate, to expose. And then the word that we have here for transgressions is interesting. This is not by accident. This is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Word transgressions is actually parabasis. Parabasis or parabasis, actually, if I pronounced it right, which means deviation from a norm or a standard. Deviation from a norm or a standard, but not violating a law. It's different. It's not the most common Greek word for transgression at all. Not by any standard. The word for transgression most of the time is periptoma. And periptoma means a violation of moral standards. And it's actually talking about something that's given in terms of codified. That's what this word is really talking about, something that's been codified. And so periptoma is a different word, and that's what's normally used for transgressions. This word then becomes applicable after the law is given, and that's actually where it's used. It's used in the passages that are talking about after the law was in place. They transgressed, right? They periptomed. They violated a standard, a given standard. Whereas what we're talking about with parabasis is the idea of something that is a norm, something that's kind of an understood thing as to what's right and what's wrong. And so it's a different word. And so that's why we're going to actually change the translation to misdeeds. It was added to expose misdeeds because there was no law in place yet. Since there was no law in place yet, it couldn't be a transgression. But what it's going to do is it's going to expose people's misdeeds, people who are making errors and doing unrighteous things. I could have even translated that to unrighteousness. It was added to expose unrighteousness. If you want to make a note of that, you can put a little note there that it's basically their unrighteousness, their misdeeds. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Now, this is a really interesting phrase here. I spent some time on this, as you can imagine. The phrase having been ordained is from the diatasso, which means to give orders, to give instructions, or to direct. However, the angels did not give the law. They did not give the law to Moses. It was actually God that gave it directly to Israel in Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or the likeness of what it is in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord. The Sabbath day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, what do we have there? What was I just reading? That's the Ten Commandments, right? That's the Ten Commandments. And what does it say in that passage? God spoke that. So now here in this passage, we have this thing that says was ordained. And in fact, if you look at the word, the diatasso, it's the idea of giving orders or giving instructions. It sounds like it would be the angels that gave forth the law. But we know that's not true. So this is saying something else. This is actually used more here in the sense of an administrative function. They were administering the giving of the law. They were present. Now, we'll talk about that in just a minute. Having been administered through angels by the agency of a mediator. The angels were present in an administrative function, if you will, when the law was given. Deuteronomy 33:2 seems to indicate that there were myriads of holy ones or angels present at Sinai. Let's look at that. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. And at his right hand there was a flash. There was flashing lightning for them. And it goes on. Now, this, by the way, if we really wanted to get into it, believe me, I could burn the rest of the hour talking about this. This verse is a verse that's been given much discussion. Because some say it's not talking about angels at all here. It's talking about the prophets and the priests and all this sort of thing. But the reality of it is most scholars at this point look at this verse and realize that it's talking about angels. That's what the last point here. Some say this is prophet or priest, but it's most scholars today see this as a reference to angels. So there were angels present. God's the one who actually gave the law. He's the one who actually gave the law to Moses himself, right? That for that passage we were looking at, if you remember, I don't know if y'all remember how the whole thing went down, but God came out and he was speaking to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel basically freaked out. Remember all this? They basically freaked out and they told Moses, no, we don't want God coming and talking to us like that anymore. You go up on the mountain and you get it, right? That's what they said. We don't want you doing that anymore. So they asked Moses to be the one who would be their representative. Anyway, the bottom line of it is angels were present when this was happening. Just like there were angels present when the earth was created and they celebrated this giving of the law was there. The angels were present and were part of the administering of the law to human beings. Now, the word agency we have here is care, which is actually hand. Care, hand. But this word is used here figuratively in the sense of agency, and we see that in a number of verses where it, in some cases it's translated as agency, in other cases it's not. In Mark 6:2, it says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him in such miracles as performed by his hands? Now, did he use his actual hands to do some of the miracles? Maybe, right? He might have touched somebody or done something like that. But when they say performing by his hands, they mean he was the one who was doing it. It doesn't mean he actually used his physical hands, right? He could have used anyway. Sometimes he just spoke. Remember? In some cases, he just spoke. He said, go. Your son is healed, or something of that nature. He never actually did anything with his hands. And so using that language of by his hands, it just means that he's the one, he was the agent, he was the one who did it. And so that's a figurative use of that. By the way, I'll look at, let me see if that's one of the passages. Let me go back. Some of these passages, so you scroll down just a few verses here. In verse 5, Mark 6, verse 5, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, that is a case where he actually put his physical hands on someone. So when it's spoken of in verse 5, it's talking about his actual hands, laying them on somebody. But the previous verse we looked at was not talking about that. It was talking about a figurative use of it. So it's kind of interesting. You can see it in the exact same passage. Acts 5:12 says that the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. So here we have at the hands of the apostles, means that at their doing, right? It's not just talking about their physical hands. Rather than just translating it at the hands, you could translate that through as well. In Acts 7:25, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. And I'll show you why this verse is here in just a second. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Now, who are we talking about here? Anybody know? It was Moses, right? He was, because he's talking about how he struck down the Egyptian and all the different things. And Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Now, the phrase through him is actually through his hand, right? Through his hand. In other words, he was the agent by which it was being done. Acts 11:30, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Well, what does that mean? By the hand of is the actual literal translation. And they did this by sending it by the hand of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Well, the idea is in charge of. They were the ones who were the people that were doing it. They were the agents. And finally, in Acts 19:11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Again, It's not talking in literal hands there. It's talking figuratively in that sense. So that's how it's being used here, and that's why they translated it agency. By the hand of a mediator, but by the agency of a mediator. Now, the mediator of the law, a conditional covenant, is Moses. That's who's being talked about here. Who was the mediator there on Mount Sinai? I talked about it earlier. It was Moses, right? He was the mediator. But the mediator of the unconditional new covenant is Christ, right? We have Moses, the mediator of the original Mosaic law, conditional covenant. But the mediator of the unconditional new covenant is Christ, Hebrews 9:25. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And again, we have the transgressions there. So the idea here is that you have a mediator involved, and Paul's going to address that right now. He's talking about this idea that this was given, administered through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. Now, by the way, this statement was controversial, and I'll tell you why here in just a minute. The phrase "the seed" here refers to Jesus Christ, as we saw back in verse 16. And we're going to capitalize that word to make this very clear, right? The seed, capital S. The seed would come to whom the promise had been made. This phrase, until the seed would come, points out that the law was given with an intended duration. This is the controversy, right? Paul is saying here that the law was given, it was administered by angels, through the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. This was a big deal for him to say such a thing, because to the Judaizers, to the those who were the adherents to Judaism, no, the law keeps on going forever. It's the idea of the law was going to be their governing idea forever and ever and ever. The idea that the law was only given for a particular duration was something they did not like to hear. They were not happy to hear him say this until the seed would come. But remember, he's writing this to the Galatian churches, to the Christians in the Galatian churches, and they needed to hear this message, that there is an intended duration for the law. Again, as I said just now, it's in direct contrast with the views of Judaism, and in particular the Judaizers of the time. Their idea was, okay, yeah, we have this Jesus guy, and we believe in Jesus. That's all. That's great. That's you're believing in the Messiah. You're believing in this Jesus Christ, the Messiah guy. But the law is still in effect. And so you have to abide by everything that's talked about in the law as well. And so they were insisting that the law was still in effect. But Paul is saying here, no, the law actually had an intended duration. Now, it says until the seed would come. But we need to remember the law actually remained in place for the entirety of his life. Jesus Christ lived out the entirety of his life under law. He was in that stewardship. He was living under law. He was a Jewish prophet living under the stewardship of Israel and under the law his entire life. And so when it says until the seed would come, it's actually talking about the entirety of his life. You know, he came and he lived and the whole thing. It's not talking about just the moment that he arrived. So it's talking about the entirety of his life. Once the stewardship changed from Israel to the church, then the law was no longer in effect. We understand that. That's effectively when it happened. It didn't even end really, if you want to be technical about it, it didn't really end when he died on the cross. It didn't end when he was resurrected. It didn't end when he ascended. It actually ended at Pentecost. Because it was at Pentecost is when you have the beginning of a new stewardship taking place. But all of those things that in his life that led up to that, his going to the cross, his resurrection, his 40 days plus his ascension, all of that was leading up to what would happen at Pentecost and the new stewardship of the church. And so that's where really, when you really want to get technical about it, that's the dawn of the church is Pentecost, and that's when the law is no longer really in effect. Now, are there still principles we can learn from the law? Yes, of course. Absolutely. But we're not under law, we're under grace, and that's because we're part of the church. Now, the promise had been made is actually a perfect passive of the verb epangelomai. And so it's reason I point out this particular thing is this is a perfect, which means the promise is still in effect. In other words, it's not talking about it was a promise back then and it was good for that time. A perfect tense means a past completed action with present ongoing results. Right. So the promise was made by God to whom? Abraham and to his seed. Right. That's what we have. That promise was made. Promise is still in effect. Right. That promise is still in effect. So the fact that it's a perfect means it's still got ongoing results. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. And this is important. Remember, he talked about the mediator. It was through the agency of a mediator. And here he's pointing out another distinction that's really important here. Paul points out that a mediator is only necessary when you have two parties involved, in particular where, and I just said it with simplicity here, two parties are involved. There's actually two parties involved in the promise as well, but I'm talking about involved in terms of obligations, right? You have obligations on both sides. If you think about the way most type things work out where you put a mediator involved in the situation, you have two sides, and the mediator helps to reconcile the two sides. There's obligations on one side and obligations on the other, and that's what a mediator is involved in, is the fact that you have both. That conditional covenant of the Mosaic Law, that's exactly how it was, right? Moses was the mediator, right? The law was given through Moses, the agency of Moses. He then gave it to the people of Israel. Moses, for the rest of his life, really was involved in trying, if he could, to keep Israel pointed in the right direction as far as what they were supposed to be doing. Of course, God made his promises as part of the conditional covenant, but there were obligations on the side of Israel. And so the rest of Moses' life, what was he doing? He was trying to instill the things of the law. Why? I mean, that's really, if you think about it, that's the whole reason we have the book of Deuteronomy. What is the book of Deuteronomy? That whole, the word itself means the second giving of the law. So we have the giving of the law, and that's all done in the book of Exodus. And then we have Deuteronomy, which is the second giving. And that's when Moses is coming back and he's telling the people, look, this is what God has given, laid down for you. And these are your obligations. And in fact, when you get to the later chapters there, you see he says, if you keep the law, this is what's going to happen, because this is what God has promised. If you keep the law, this is what God's going to do. And if you don't keep the law, this is what's going to happen. Because remember, God laid down stipulations and also the consequences, if you will, for disobedience of the law. So Moses served his whole life as the mediator of this covenant, right? I mean, that's what he did. It went on from him, but he was the mediator of that covenant. But for the promises, what this verse is really saying, for the promises, there's only one party as guarantor, and that is God himself. He's the one who said, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do for you, Abraham, and for your seed. This is what I'm doing. And so he's the guarantor. Now, if you have one side that's the guarantor and everything is done based on the obligations and the faithfulness of one party, do you need a mediator now? Doesn't even make any sense, does it? You don't need a mediator because everything is already, all the obligations and faithfulness and all the other requirements are stipulated based on one party, not two. So you don't have to have a mediator in the middle. And so that's why there's no need for a mediator with the unconditional covenant given. Which, by the way, is not going to be a mediator really in the sense of the way Moses did it when it comes to the new covenant. The new covenant is unconditional. So why did we see that verse where Jesus is described as the mediator? Because think about it. How did he serve as the mediator of the new covenant? He went to the cross. What he did on the cross was the mediation for the new covenant, because now that he's done that, the new covenant promises can be fulfilled. You understand what I'm saying there? That was the mediation, was his going to the cross for our sins. That's the only way the new covenant could be promised and be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, is because of what he did on the cross. So that's the mediation that took place there. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. So he anticipates another question here being asked. You know, and then you could say, all right, well, the law was given. Somehow there's conflict here. It's contrary to the law, and the promises they're not saying the same sort of thing here. Well, that's not the case, and we'll see why here in just a moment. Of course, given what Paul has said about the law, someone might see it as conflicting with the promises. You know, this law was given, but it seems like it's not even in accord with the promises that were made. It seems to be in contrast to that or contrary to it, but it's not so. There is a text question here. I always like to point these out. You can see the brackets here in the Greek text, the toutheu right there, of whether the phrase of God. Some manuscripts have that. Some manuscripts don't. But is there any question, given the context, what we've been reading, everything we've looked at in all these sections, is there any question that we're talking about the promises of God? No, because that's been what the promises have been since the beginning of this whole thing. He's talking about the promises that God made to Abraham and to his seed. So there's no question it's the promises of God. So it's a non-issue. So once again, I point out where there's a text question, people will give you this yaddy-daddy-daddy stuff about, oh, you can't trust the Bible, there's all kinds of discrepancies in there and all that kind of, yeah, okay, there's a discrepancy right there. Some manuscripts have that and some of them don't. I'll acknowledge it. I'll tip my hat to it and say, yep, you're right. However, it makes zero difference in what this verse means. So why are you so worried about it? Why does it make you not trust the Bible? It doesn't change the meaning of the verse. I still know what this verse says, right? You guys know what this verse says. If I read, is the law then contrary to the promises? You know what it means, right? You know exactly what that means. And so that's why I say that whole thing is a bogus argument, and you should not let anybody get away with that. My answer is just simple. 99% of all the text questions make zero difference in the meaning of the verses. So why are we wrapping our heads around that? Paul answers the question with an emphatic no. This is what we translated in more than one book. We've done this in several of our books that we've worked on, this Meganoita. We've translated it as absolutely not, because I like that better. I stole that from the Holman Christian Standard translation, and I like it better. Absolutely not. So he says with an emphatic no, the law is not contrary to the promises of God. And this is why. This is why it's not contrary. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. What did we get with the promise? What did we get with Abraham? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Right? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed the promises of God. He believed what God told him and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So there is no conflict with the law. And he goes on, by the way, we're going to get to it in this section. He goes on to explain why the law is important, the purpose of the law. That's why I titled it this way in this section. But he's saying here, there's no contrast here. There's no conflict. There's no contrariness at all. Because if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. First thing we got to look at is the if. You know, I always like to talk about the ifs that we have because there's multiple kinds of ifs. In the English language, we have the one word, if. But in the Greek, there's four different ways it can be. Typically, we see just three, the first three. First, second, third class. First condition is if and it's true. And I usually change that translation to since, because I think that's a better English translation of that for the first class, if and it's true. Second class, if and it's not true. And third class, maybe yes, maybe no, right? It's being put out there as a question. It might be and it might not be. Then the fourth class, which you see very rarely, is that it's not true, but the author hopes that it would be. Right? That's the optative mood, the idea that it's not true, but the author really hopes that it would be. And this is second class. It's not true. A law has not been given which is able to impart life. It's not true. So we're going to leave it translated as if. The law is mentioned twice here. I think, you know, what's interesting is they change this. I'm not sure why they do this a lot in the NASB, but they change this from capital to lowercase. But I'm not sure why, unless they're trying to say this is just kind of a generic idea. But the Mosaic Law is what is in view here. So we're going to change it to capital L. I mean, that's what we're talking about. If a law had been given, right, whether it was the Mosaic Law or some other law. But the idea is he's saying the Mosaic Law is what's in view here. The law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. So he's talking about the Mosaic Law here. This phrase we have, impart life, is from zoopoieo. Zoopoieo means to give life to. Give life to. Now, this word is actually interesting because it's talking about, it has the zoo in there. So it is talking about the idea of zoopoieo. Zoa is actually the idea of zoe life, which is typically used of spirit life. But this word is actually used even in references to giving life to animals and such. But anyway, in this context, there's no question it's actually talking about spiritual life here, not physical life. There's no law. Paul is not suggesting that there's some kind of law that was going to be able to give physical life. He's talking about spiritual life here. So we're going to go ahead and translate it that way. If a law had been given which was able to impart spiritual life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Because in Paul's mind, by the way, and you can develop this from his writings very clearly. In Paul's mind, I can give you three things that all go together. Righteousness, justification, everlasting life. Paul puts those all together, right? When he talks about, right, that's why in this case, he's talking about spiritual life, right? Everlasting life. And then he equates that with righteousness here. Life and righteousness are equated here. He does that all the time. He looks at those things as similar. I mean, I cannot have everlasting life, which is part of my spiritual life, right? Being born again, my spiritual life. I cannot have everlasting life because this physical life, this thing's going to die, but I'm going to live on beyond this thing. So I cannot have that life apart from having the righteousness of God. In Paul's mind, there's no distinction. Unless I have the righteousness of God, I can't have that life. Unless I'm justified, I can't have that life. In his mind, all those things are interconnected. Now, they're not exactly the same thing, right? Righteousness is one thing. Justification is another thing. And everlasting life is another thing. But in his mind, they're interconnected to the point where you can't separate them, right? They all go together. And that's why he says, if there was a law, if a law had been given which was able to impart spiritual life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Because in his mind, that spiritual life and righteousness are the same thing, or are interconnected. So the word indeed we have here is antos. Antos means really or certainly. And indeed's not a bad translation, but I decided to go ahead and change it to certainly. Then righteousness would certainly have been based on law. And I think the idea of certainty is a little more emphatic. In other words, we could be certain. We can be certain. If there was a law given that was able to impart spiritual life, then we can be certain that righteousness would have been based on the law, on law. That's why I like the word certainly a little bit better there. It also could be in truth, would in truth, and so on. Interesting we have here is the phrase would have been, and this is where we're going to stop. The phrase would have been is the imperfect of Amy, which means to be. And the imperfect refers to the past. This phrase really applies to the present as well. This is actually a good literal translation. Then righteousness would certainly have been based on law. But because we know that this extends on in to the present, then I'm going to go ahead and translate it in the present, because the idea of the imperfect really brings forward into the present as well. For if a law had been given which was able to impart spiritual life, then righteousness would certainly be based on law. In other words, in my Bible classes, I wouldn't be teaching you about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I would be talking to you about if you want to go to heaven, then here's what you have to do. You have to follow these things that are of this law. And all these things that are of this law, this is how you attain to righteousness. And if you don't follow the things of the law, then you're not righteous. And if you follow the things of the law, then you are righteous. And that's what I would be teaching from the pulpit. But that's not the case. That is not the case. That's not how it works, because righteousness is not based on the law. So it would even be true today, is my point. That's why I translated it in the present tense. It would be true today that righteousness would be based on law. If there were any kind of law that had been given which was able to impart spiritual life. But there hasn't been. There never has been, and there never will be, because that's not how it's done. All right, next time we'll come back and we'll look at this verse. The scripture has shut up everyone under sin. I don't think I printed that out for you. That's on the next page. The scripture has shut up everyone under sin. That's a very important concept, by the way. This actually is very important in terms of God's eternal Alpha to Omega plan and his plan for salvation. The idea is that we were all, and this language is shut up, as we'll see, is the idea of being imprisoned. We were all imprisoned, locked up under sin. And that actually, the sin here is singular. So it's actually, to give you a little preview of what's to come, it's actually talking about that we were locked up under the realm or the domain of sin because of Adam's original sin. All of us were basically locked into a position in Adam, in his original sin. And it's awesome because God did that, because we're all basically under penalty, under condemnation because of Adam's original sin. Now the fact that we're all condemned by one mechanism, we can now all be saved by one mechanism, right? Because if you have it as referring to personal sins, now, oh, your sins are different than my sins. Your sins are different than my sins. You can have this whole thing where everybody's sins are different. So is there some, do you need to be saved one way and I need to be saved another way? That's not how God's plan worked. He actually, in grace, it sounds weird to say this, but in grace, God actually locked us all up under sin the same way. Does this make sense what I'm saying? We all got under condemnation the exact same way because we are all in Adam. And because we all were imprisoned, if you will, under sin that same exact way, then we all can be saved in exactly the same way through faith in Christ and what he did on the cross. Now, he died for Adam's sin and he died for all of our personal sins as well. So I don't mean to obscure your personal sins. But what I'm saying is you can pick an individual who seems like they're And that person doesn't hardly ever sin. They don't have many personal sins, but it doesn't matter. They're still condemned in Adam, just like you were and just like I was, right? All of us condemned the exact same way in Adam. Very important concept, because it's how God did the perfect plan of salvation. Yes.
We can never be rid of unrighteous thoughts while we're in this.
Well, you can't. No, as long as that then speaks to the sin nature, right? We have the concept of the realm of sin, or the domain of sin, or whatever you want to call it, because of Adam's original sin, right? We're in that state, right? We go from being in Adam to being in Christ, right? That's what we do at the moment of our salvation. But the reality is that's one idea, and the other idea is, you know, because of the fall, we have the sin nature, and as long as we're in this body, we're going to be subject to succumbing to the sin nature and committing sins, right? So we have personal sins. That's where the personal sins come from. And so even though we were all condemned in Adam, we all still have the personal sin issue. I mean, right? I'm looking around the room. Is there anybody here who doesn't have the personal sin issue? I know I do. So, I mean, we all do. And those are two concepts about the fall that we need to keep in mind. In one aspect, the fall condemned the entire Adamic race. And in the other aspect, we also all suffer because we live in these bodies of sin, right? So we have both. Both of them are in view. So we'll go ahead and stop right there, and we'll come back next time and look at this very important principle, and we'll actually see that it extends even beyond what we talked about just now. That's a pretty interesting idea. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to look at these verses in Galatians 3. We ask that you help us to dwell on these verses and think about what your word is saying to us. Help us understand it with regard to our own depravity, the fact that we've been rescued from sin, the fact that the law could not save us, following some set of rules could never save us. The only way we could be saved, and that's really what Paul is getting at here, the only way we could be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. We have to believe in Him, and that's our salvation. We can't earn or deserve our salvation. We cannot possibly do things and create some sort of righteousness that is worthy of being in your presence. That righteousness is just relative righteousness. It's inferior. The righteousness we need in order to stand in your presence is your very righteousness, and you have provided that to us by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that, and we pray all of these things in His most precious and holy name. Amen.